what we call the time of Advent. It's in a season where if we look around us to the world, we see nativity scenes, Christmas trees, decorations everywhere. It's the yearly celebration of the birth of the Lord. And the world, just like it does every year, it seems, takes that story and it stretches it. We'll look at some of that this afternoon as well, but they make it up into their own little bits and pieces, and they add to it at will. So I invite you to, as you look around the world in the weeks to come, to look for something that we actually don't see very much, if at all. Why don't we start looking for decorations or lawn ornaments, Christmas cards even, that have to do with what we just read a few moments ago, the story of Zechariah and the angel. This encounter between him and the angel Gabriel, somehow this part doesn't make its way well into the story as far as the world is concerned. But yet, that is where Luke begins. As far as Luke's concerned, it is a big part of the story. It's the beginning. He retells the story of the life of Jesus Christ. That's what the introduction is all about. And then he launches directly into this particular narrative. And so that's what we're going to do, is look at this morning this angelic encounter in the temple of God as Gabriel evangelizes Zechariah. And the first thing we're told in verse 5 is that this is happening in the days of Herod. And that doesn't really tell us 20th century Christians a whole lot, does it? It's like, yeah, okay, whatever. We probably didn't pay much attention to it even. But if I had said instead, it was in the days of Hitler or Stalin, the Third Reich, well, all of a sudden you would have had a mental picture, wouldn't you have? We would know what kind of world that was. It was a world of suffering. It was a world of war, hunger, concentration camps, and so much death. It was a world of captivity and much loss of life. And right away, we would know something about the time. It would fill in the whole background for us. Well, the same thing for the people of the first century. When they're reading Luke's gospel, same thing about Herod. It would tell them a lot, because Herod the Great, as he was called at that time, there were other kings also called Herod in the Bible, but this one was called the Great. And he lived and reigned over Israel at this time, and he was a king in Israel. History tells us he was very ruthless. He was really, by all accounts, a monster. He was a powerful king. He could do anything and everything he wanted to, and he did in order to stay in power. He even killed several of his own wives. We know that he killed at least two of his own sons. He's also the Herod who killed the baby boys in Bethlehem when the wise man came to him. And although this Herod had apparently, in some degree, been converted to Judaism, he was a very dangerous enemy of God's people, because he wasn't really Jewish. He was an Edomite. And Edomites were the traditional enemy of Israel. Edomites, in fact, were the descendants of Esau, who was the older twin of brother Jacob. And remember, those two had wrestled in the womb from their beginning. For many centuries after that, Israel and Edom had fought each other off. They had not been bosom buddies. Another famous Edomite that comes to mind is Haman, who in the days of Esther tried to have all the Israelites killed off. Remember him? And so this Herod, this Edomite, is not the first in line with trying to get rid of God's people. And so in these days that Luke's talking about, the days of Herod the Great, the ruthless, the Edomite, the killer enemy of the Jews. It's in those days of Herod that there is this man, Zechariah. And we find him in the temple. He's a priest. He's been born into the tribe of Levi. The Levites, as you know, were the priestly tribe. Not only was he born into that tribe, so was his wife Elizabeth, a daughter of Aaron. And Luke also wants us to know that this couple was upright. What does it say? Righteous before God, walking blamelessly in the commandments. They walked in all the ways of the Lord, even though they were sinners, just like you and I. By biblical estimation, the Holy Spirit tells us that in the sight of God, they were righteous. These two serve really as an example for us. We can learn from them just on that score alone. Wouldn't it be marvelous? Just think about that. Wouldn't it be marvelous to be remembered long after we are gone? To be remembered, he was righteous, she was righteous. That couple, they were righteous, blameless before God. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know that we are remembered as godly people, graceful Christians, following in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ? Not in just some of those ways, but in all of his ways. Well, it's on this day that Zechariah is doing his work in the temple, and for him, it's a special day because he's doing what a priest apparently can only do once in his lifetime in the temple. There were thousands of priests at that time. They were picked by lot for this particular task. And once they had a turn in the temple, apparently they could not have another turn. If you do the math, 365 days a year or 52 weeks, however long it is that they served, there's only so many men that can actually perform that service. And he's on this day offering incense on a small altar. It's located inside the temple. It's actually just in front of the Holy of Holies. It's in front of the curtain that blocks the Holy of Holies off. You couldn't really get any closer to the presence of God as a priest. And only the high priest could take that further step into the Holy of Holies past that curtain. And then only once a year. And that's where we find him. And he's burning incense on this altar. And this was done twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening. By the way, that's how we get morning and evening services even today. It's from that particular tradition, or command, if you prefer. He's burning incense. Just think of the smell that must have made. Burning incense gives off a fragrant smell. It's a sweet-smelling smoke. It would smell up the whole room. Burning incense is actually associated with prayer. Psalm 141 says, "Let my prayer," verse 2, "let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So just as smoke rises up, so too the prayers come before God. And that's how things were there, too. Zechariah's in the temple burning incense, and on the outside, there's the people praying to God, it says. And while all that's going on, an angel appears. Well, as far as Zechariah is concerned, he's supposed to be by himself. There's nobody else in the room. That's how things are supposed to be. All of a sudden, he's not alone. And just like seemed to occur when other angels appear to other people, Zechariah is very afraid. He's not the only one to respond like that way back in time at the burning bush. Moses had been very afraid. Later on, Daniel had been very afraid of to see an angel too. And now Zechariah, here he is, very afraid. And he's in good company, isn't he? Because he's seeing something that is otherworldly. Someone actually belonging to another world. He's afraid. It's only human, it would seem. After all, what do you suppose you would do if an angel appeared to you? Probably the same thing. And if we did see an angel like Zechariah did, we would have seen nothing yet. Wait until you see the Lord himself. Now that's something for us to pay attention to, isn't it? And if we might be afraid as children of the Heavenly Father, just think of that. If we were to be afraid, this godly man, he's afraid of a servant of God. If we were to be afraid, of his angelic hosts or the Heavenly Father himself. Just think how terrible it will be for the unbeliever. They will be very, very afraid. And not just for a moment, for all eternity. But the angel tells Zechariah not to be afraid. He comforts Zechariah. You see, the angel is not a threat. He's there on an assignment. He's there with a message from God. And really, that's not even a new message that he's bringing. Isaiah had already brought that message about the same thing. We read part of it. That was 700 years before. The time gap between what we read from Isaiah and what we read from Luke chapter 1, 700 years. And the last Old Testament prophet, Malachi, he was the last prophet to bring messages from God. Well, that was 400 years before. So God has been silent for a long, long time, hundreds of years. It's like God being silent, going back to the time of the Reformation for us. It's a long time. There had been no prophets for a very long time, no word from God. And now here's this angel, a message from God for Zechariah and for the world, for you and for me, because God has finally broken his silence. And in this message, there's a lot of information. We can't cover it all this morning. We're going to deal with just parts of it. First of all, Zechariah and Elizabeth's prayers have been heard. They will have a son. They're to call him John. That's three things of information right there. And then the angel tells him that they will have joy and gladness after waiting so many years, and many others will rejoice at his birth. And if you fast forward to verse 58 of the same chapter, it tells us there the relatives and neighbors did just that. They rejoiced at his birth. And we still get more information about their son. He will be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Even before he is born, he will turn many Israelites to the Lord. And then the angel refers to the very last words of the Old Testament from Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6. And he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation." Those words from Malachi, and you hear them repeated here by the angel. And so what's happening here is that there's this fulfillment of that particular prophecy. This John is going to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. Another Elijah is on the way. And he will be the herald. He will be the announcer of the Messiah that they have been waiting for generations. And it's right there beside the altar of the incense that Zechariah has given all this information. This priest, Zechariah, is in the middle of making an offering to God, and God's messenger shows up with the announcement. "Your prayers are answered, Zechariah." And it's not just your prayers, not even the ones also of Elizabeth, but many more prayers than that. The people of God had been praying for a Messiah for centuries. And there were people praying right outside the building at the time as well. God has been silent for a long, long time, but not anymore. He's answering them right there and then on the spot. The next stage of history, the history of salvation, is beginning. And it's all beginning there, right then and there, with this old man, Zechariah, and with his wife, and with his son to come. Well, there it is. There's the information, Zechariah. What are you going to do with that? Well, it seems like he doesn't believe it. This is a good man. God considers him righteous. He doesn't believe it. In that moment, Zechariah has forgotten everything he should know. All his learning, all his training, it fails him there, right on the spot. He knew about the birth of Isaac, now so long ago, to Abraham and Sarah. They had been old people, advanced in years, no son. God had promised them. And he had come through exactly as he said. Zechariah also knew about the mother and father of Samson. They had seen an angel who had announced his birth. And again, God had shown himself to be faithful. So history proves God as a faithful God. Zechariah should have known better than to question this angel. We stop there for a moment and we just sit on the sidelines here a bit. And we're wondering, why would you do such a thing, Zechariah? Zechariah, what's wrong with you? Why won't you believe an angel? I would never do that. What's wrong with him anyway? Well, look at yourself for a second. Would you make the same mistake as him and not believe? Is that what you're saying? How often have we been without faith? Or very little faith? When was the last time that we would not believe something as simple as your sins are forgiven? And you drag them around and around and around with you. How about believing, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding? When's the last time you stopped leaning on your own understanding? It's easy, isn't it, to sit on the sidelines, to think badly of Zechariah. If I had been there, it would have been different. This angel and me, we would have gotten along. But you know what? Unbelief is the most common problem and the most deeply rooted sin we commit. Eve started it in the garden, not trusting God. We've been doing it ever since. So this angel isn't in good company here with his message to sinners. Sinners who don't believe. Because this sin is so deep, he's not believed. He's an angel of God. And what's with that, right? Well, it gets worse. Soon enough, the Lord himself would come, and not many would believe him at all. They believed him not, it says various times. All kinds of people, crowds in fact, tons of people, a faithless bunch, an unbelieving people. And so we need to be so, so careful that we don't become armchair quarterbacks, judgmental, especially when it comes to the saints in the Bible who have gone before us, in whom God takes great delight and pleasure. And he blesses them with extraordinary blessings. Don't be looking down your nose at them. But Zechariah does voice his unbelief. How shall I know all this? He challenges the angel. And if we could at that point talk to them, give him some advice right there, it might go something like this. Zechariah, you're being told by an angel. And if you actually needed a sign, just look at yourself. You are a priest of the most holy God. And here you are. And everything around you, look at you. Everything is a sign. The temple that you're standing is a sign. All of it's pointing to the gospel. And right now it's unfolding and it's all pointing to the Messiah who is expected, who's supposed to be coming, who would be the perfect sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifices. These sacrifices are going to stop, man. He shouldn't have needed a sign. He himself as a priest was a sign. But in his unbelief, he gets a sign. And it's really a sign that he doesn't want. The angel has more news for him. First of all, he tells Zechariah who he is. There's a sense here that the angel is outraged, if that's possible for an angel. I'm Gabriel. That makes him, by the way, the same angel that visited Daniel hundreds of years before. Zechariah would know exactly who that was, being a Bible scholar and such. And Gabriel tells him, I stand in the presence of God. And that meant that he was normally located in God's heavenly court. And right now, right there in the moment, he's still standing in the presence of God because he's located with Zechariah in the earthly court of the place where God dwelled. He's still in the presence of God, right there in the holy place. And Gabriel says that he's been sent to bring Zechariah this good news. Not just any good news. And it's not just the good news of, Zechariah, you're going to be a father together with Elizabeth. No, this is more than that. This is good news. It's the good news of God. Because the Greek word that Gabriel uses here for good news is the same word that we today use for evangelism. That's why the theme says Gabriel evangelizes Zechariah. It's the Christian term we use today for the proclamation of the gospel, the good news of salvation. Gabriel tells him that he's the messenger of that good news. He's evangelizing, and disbelieving that has consequences. Not believing the gospel has consequences, always, always. And in the case of Zechariah, he's opened his mouth up one too many times, in the wrong time, to the wrong person, and now he won't be able to use it for quite some time. He's received the good news, and it's the best good news the world could ever hear. And here's the arrival of the Messiah. It's on the horizon, around the corner. And the darkness of the last 400 years is over. The silence of God is done with. And his new message of salvation is being delivered. And light and new hope is given. And all of that good news he's just heard. The gospel has been proclaimed to him by an angel. But he's not going to be able to proclaim it to anybody else. You're going to be silent, Zechariah. Mute. Unable to speak. For a time, until the words of Gabriel come true, for at least 9 months. Who knows, maybe even a little longer. We're not sure. This is another proof that God is all behind this. First the angel, then the muteness. And soon after that, proof will start to show for itself in the pregnancy of Elizabeth. She conceives a child. She hides herself for 5 months. Most probably she's doing that to shield herself from any further ridicule. She would have already have had a lifetime of that, not being able to have children. The world is cruel to barren women. She hides herself until she's at the stage where things would show for themselves that in fact she is expecting, and it was for real. And you know, the miracle baby she carried was a gift from God. Actually, if you think about that statement, all babies are miracle babies, aren't they? And they're all gifts of God, all of them. And in some cases, only few, some had come with an advance announcement from God. Not every baby arrives in that way, but a few do. Isaac, Samson, Samuel too, just to name a few in the Old Testament. And like every other baby, every baby had parents. This John was going to be born of Elizabeth and Zechariah. And soon, there will be yet another miracle baby to be announced by Gabriel. We'll hear that this afternoon, the Lord willing. And that one will have a mother, Mary. And he will be conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of no human father. You see, God always fulfills his promises. He made the promise in Isaiah. We read it. He made the promise back way back when, in Genesis chapter 3, he fulfills his promises. It's always in his own time. 4,000 years before the first humans, Adam and Eve, they sinned. And now a new chapter in history is beginning, because the promised one is going to be announced and he's going to be introduced to the world. And it's going to be John's job to do just that. And he's going to announce who? The head crusher, who was promised to Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. The head crusher is on the way. Almost there, because it's a dawning of a new age. God is coming to earth. He is going to become, as the Apostle Paul tells us, explains to us, he's going to become one with humanity. In just a few months, Mary will visit with Elizabeth and share her miracle story. And Elizabeth's baby, true to prophecy, will leap in her womb. More evidence, still another proof that the Holy Spirit already then is instrumental in an unborn John, his life. Giving more proof. God is at work here. Everything is going according to plan. Nothing is out of place. It's his plan, his decree, that was made already before creation, decided between the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they covenant together to create the world. And yes, there would be sin. And God decreed that the Son would come to redeem his people by living with them, becoming one with them, a human, preaching to them, suffering, and then dying for them on the cross. And it's right here in the temple that we start to see that light beginning to shine. The forerunner of Christ is announced by Gabriel, because it's John the Baptizer who will introduce the Christ to the world. John is the one who's going to call people to repentance. He will prepare the way. He will serve his master, his Lord, in the way that was appointed for him to do so. And all of this is part of the gospel message. All of it is part of the story of salvation. And it should be a major part of what we remember also at this time. It's there in the temple, you see, that Zechariah for a moment doesn't believe the gospel that's preached to him. And God deals with him right on the spot, punishes him even. And yet at the same time, we see that God is gracious and he's merciful. He fills Zechariah's heart with joy. He's to receive a son, a miracle gift in his old age. It's marvelous, because soon Zechariah will sing his own song. And he will be father to the greatest Old Testament prophet who ever lived. The prophet who's going to blaze the trail for the Son and Savior of the world. He's the one, actually, who calls God's people to repentance. John is the one who will call people to lives of service, away from apathy and bad religion and bad teaching, away from darkness. Come and see the light. Repent. The kingdom is at hand. That was his call. And it's still the call, even today. It was the call before Christ came. It's still the call we hear resonating, ringing in our ears today. Repent, repent, repent. So that, brothers and sisters, is the spirit in which we seek to celebrate these weeks coming up, the Savior as he comes into the world, as we remember his story, his narrative, his birth story. How do we respond? We respond as repentant, as thankful people. People who seek to be godly. A people who seek their righteousness not at all in themselves, but only in their King. Because John's message to repent is one of striking us down, making us see our own sin, just like we do when we read the law. And knowing our fallenness and our brokenness, and then the Savior comes and he lifts us up and he comforts us and he gives us new hope. He gives us life. Life in him. So if you want to see the true light of Christmas, if we can call it that? Well, we first of all have to see the darkness of our own sins. And then we can see the light, who is Christ. Isaiah says in chapter 9, verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And Zechariah, well, he apparently didn't quite see that light, and he needed proof. How about you? Do you need proof too? Do you? Isn't it true that we have all the proof we need? John paved the way. Jesus is the way. We're going to see that proof here this afternoon at the baptism font. Jesus is the way. We have the light that is Christ himself. And he calls. He calls. And he says, "I am the light of the world." And then he says, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And so the call is, repent and believe in him. Amen.